Good evening. As you can clearly see, I am not Sean Harris. Sean, who cliffhangered us in 2 Samuel last week, said he was going to come back and finish up, but right now he is teaching first class. So the next batch of New Bereans is getting to know about us, and we're getting to know about them, and all is as it should be. A couple of months ago, Pastor Sean sends out a text message to all the elders, and he says, what is the most important chapter in the Bible, right? I say Genesis 1. I say Genesis 1 because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the greater degree to which people accept that as a literal truth, that you understand that God, everything that was created, God created from nothing, ex nihilo, the easier it is to understand and accept the rest of the biblical narrative, right? So salvation ain't no big thing for somebody who can create from nothing, right? Raising a bunch of dead people, as we all were, from the dead ain't no big thing if he spoke the universe into existence because he felt like it, right? Right. But Sean, the problem with that is that Sean had just preached Genesis 1, right? So he, because Sean is super wordy, especially in his text messages, his response is, okay, period, NT, question mark. Okay, NT, question mark. All right, so you need something New Testament. I say Romans 8. In Romans 8, because many, many years ago, I either heard or read or both, John Piper say that the doctrine of adoption was the heart of the gospel message. So the best part of the good news is the doctrine of adoption. The most important part of the good news is the doctrine of adoption. And he further said that that was best explained, best expressed in scripture in Romans 8. So me being a, you know, little baby Christian at the time, I figured that if you're going to tell me what the best part of the good news that I just figured out, just was revealed to me is in Romans 8, well, I better go get there, right? I better go learn this. And come to find out, John Piper had understated how amazing Romans 8 and the doctrine of adoption are. Because I'm not sure human language can express how amazing the doctrine of adoption is. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Because I'm not Sean and Sean's not here. Because we're Bereans, there's some formalities we have to look at before we actually jump into a new book. And so very, very briefly, I'm going to talk about Paul, and we're going to talk about his epistle, his letter to the Romans, and we're going to talk even more briefly about the Roman congregation he was talking to, because that informs what we're supposed to extract from the text. With me? All right. First, we're going to do as we always do as Romans, we're going to pray. Lord, be with us as we read, be with us as we study, reveal your word, your will, your thoughts to us, and help me get out of the way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So Paul, first off, what do we know about Paul? Paul, we say he was a Pharisee before his salvation. And one of the errors that we frequently make, especially, you know, when preaching is assuming too much. All right. And so when we say Pharisee, well, what do we know about the Pharisees? We know that they are frequently, Jesus wears them out in the Gospels. I mean, they are frequently the antagonists that Jesus is putting on full blast in public forums in the Old Testament. But the fact of the matter is that the Pharisees, of which Paul was one, the Pharisees were a religious, social, and political group that arose in the intertestamental period, the period between, you know, the Old Testament and the New. And they were largely as a result of the fact, or in response to the fact, that Israel hadn't been a sovereign nation since way, way back when the Babylonians led the southern kingdom into captivity, right? And so the Babylonians conquered them, the Persians conquered them, the Greeks conquered them, and the Romans conquered them. And every time, Israel loses a little bit more sovereignty. Every time, they become infringed upon by the cultures that step on their throats, right? And the Pharisees very much viewed themselves as the guardians of Jewishness and the Jewish faith, because they viewed them as very much linked, right? Very much linked. Paul was born in Tarsus, and that's in modern-day Turkey, And it's important to know that Paul was a Roman citizen, which was fairly rare for Jews at that time. But that Roman citizenship benefited him in several ways. The first of which is that being raised in where Turkey was, which would have been, you know, kind of the crossroads between the Eastern and the Western empires, which makes that analogy, the change I use, makes no sense depending upon which side you're looking at, but Eastern and Western empires. And so he would have been very, very Greco-Roman in his culture. But at some point, apparently, we can assume that his parents were upset by how Greek and how Roman he was and sent him to Jerusalem to learn how to be a proper Jew. And he became a proper Jew and a Pharisee at the feet of a teacher named Gamaliel. Right? And he was very, very good at being a Jew and a Pharisee. So that when we, by the time we pick up Saul, he is breathing threats and murder. All right. He's an accessory to the murder of Stephen, the first martyr. Right. That's the Saul that we're introduced to. But that doesn't, that's not how Paul stays. That's not how he stays. Because he's struck blind on the Damascus Road. He gets 3 days of solitary confinement where he gets to ponder what has been revealed to him, what he studied in the past. And I think that during that period of time, he and the Holy Spirit is kicking the devil out of him, literally, right? Because he knows what he's learned, and he knows all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and now he knows about the actual earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and he is trying in the solitude of his own head to reconcile these things. And that is the Paul that becomes the author of most of our New Testament, including this book, the epistle, the letter to the Romans. That's Saul, Paul. Now, what you have to know about the city of Rome to which this letter is addressed is that at that time, Paul wrote it sometime between 56 and 58 AD. And it's important to know about the book of Romans, Paul's letter to Rome, is that, you know, as soon as a couple of decades after he wrote it, the early church fathers, the men who were raised up after the apostles to guide the church, were citing it and copying it and distributing it. So it's essentially always been a part of our canon, a part of our books, what we call authoritative, the authoritative word of God. Romans has essentially, in terms of New Testament stuff, essentially always been a part of that. And we think that he wrote it while he was on his third missionary journey in Corinth. Fascinatingly, which unusual for the other epistles, though, is that Romans is written to all the believers in the city of Rome, all of them, Corinthians. In Corinthians, Paul stops just short of naming names. You know what I mean? He's like, this dude's doing dirt, and this dude's doing dirt, and this dude's doing dirt, and I need you all to stop it because of this. Romans is addressed to all the believers, all the entire body of believers in the city of Rome, which is a city of about 1 million people at this time. Now, to put that in perspective, we go back to the Old Testament. Nineveh was 120,000 people. Rome was almost 10 times bigger than that, right? And technology hadn't changed that much from Old Testament Nineveh to New Testament first century Rome. It's a million people. It's a million people, and there are about 40 to 60,000 Christians in it. Rome would have been diverse. Rome would have been crowded. Rome probably would have smelled horrible. And you would have had a cross-section, a diverse body of people from all across the Roman Empire. So the largest city, the most important city, the capital city, the prize city of the most powerful nation on earth was Rome. And in this environment, in this violent environment that, you know, everybody who came from wherever else in the empire brought their own religious tradition with them. And Rome had a very binary look at your religion, right? Is it a threat to us? If so, we're going to kill it, we're going to burn it, we're going to crucify it. Those are the things that we're going to do to it. And they treated everything that was a threat to Rome like that. If not, we're going to tax it. That's what we're going to do. Not unfortunately, but in the context of when this book was written, about 20 years after Paul had his conversion event on the Damascus Road, so Paul's been in the ministry for about 2 decades now, Rome still hadn't figured out what this new sect of Judaism was, right? And they still hadn't really figured out what they were supposed to do with it yet. And interestingly, in terms of the letter, Paul's not addressing basic stuff. He's addressing it to the entire body of believers in Rome who do come from, like everybody else in Rome, come from these random traditions, these other religious traditions, these false religions, and he's giving them the baseline for what it means to now be in this new thing, in this faith that's based on the teachings of a Galilean carpenter, right? And that's the book of Rome, or that's the letter to the Romans. Mess that up. Please turn with me to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Okay, the problem is that that adverb, therefore, tells us that what we're about to read is linked logically and rhetorically back to something that preceded it. So let's go back to Romans 7 so we can figure out where we are in this. Verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Down to verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. All right, so that's bad news. Bad news being that, first off, we were born into condemnation. That's pretty bad. Worse news is that now that I know what the law is, all right, I know what the law is. I now have even, the transgression has increased. I know what the law is. The transgression has increased, and so is the condemnation. That is just about the worst news you can imagine. Even worse still is that even on the other side of our salvation, in this intermediate state between unsaved, saved, and eternity, I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I can't still uphold the law. Yeah, I need some good news. Well, good news comes, chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we say amen. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, so we had the bad news, now we got the good news, but what you have to understand is that that good news is the best possible news. The good news is the big reveal of the rhetorical argument that he just built in, chapter 7. All right, and he starts with good news, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason why it's the best possible news is because it means that we have been freed from the worst possible outcome. The worst thing that can possibly happen to you is clearly not death. Everybody dies, right? With very, very few exceptions from the Old Testament, right? Everybody dies. That's not a raw deal. That is the deal. The worst thing that can possibly happen is after you die, if you are then eternally separated from the holy God. That is the worst thing that can happen. And Romans 8, particularly chapters or verses 1 through 11, tells us that through the work of Christ Jesus on the cross, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. But more importantly, that will not happen. But the crazy part is that that cannot happen anymore because we've been adopted. That's the good news. Are we following me? Good. All right. In Christ, the language of being in Christ tells us that what we're talking about is clearly supernatural. That means that Marcus Brandon, son of Carl, son of George, couldn't do it on his own, right? That means that, brothers and sisters, we couldn't do that on our own. We needed supernatural power. We needed a superhuman intervention. It also tells us that what we're talking about doesn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense if you try and use your own brain, the 3.5-pound brain that God gave you, to figure it out. It may actually be beyond our full understanding, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to unpack what it means for us right now in the here and now. We're going to try to, at least, in the next, call it 20 minutes. Because the implications of what that means don't just affect our eternal standing. Being in Christ affects every domain of who we are right now, right? Because we are in Christ, we have access that dead people don't have. Because we are in Christ, we have assurances that dead people certainly don't have. And that has necessary implications for how we're to view the world and what we're to do in the world while we're here on this side of eternity. Verse 2, law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from sin and death. So that the penalties for both our individual sins and Adam's sin as our federal head have been paid by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Christ did what the law could not do because, as the law says, the law was weakened by the flesh. Now, we know that the law is not weak. The law can't be weak because Psalms 19:7 tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So Paul, inspired by God, can't contradict David, inspired by God. God can't contradict himself, full stop. God can't contradict himself. What he is saying, though, is that our fallen human tendency to know what is right and do wrong anyway, in that, because of that, the law doesn't have any salvific power. Right. And because in our own power, we need supernatural intervention in order to be even to uphold the law as imperfectly as we do right now. Functionally, the law becomes a law of condemnation and death because we now know the law. But God the Father did what the law could not do through Christ, who in our likeness, in the likeness of broken humans, looking like us, being like us, fully God, fully man, took our place, and in so doing, granted us the supernatural, superhuman ability to walk in the spirit rather than the flesh. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who walk in Christ walk according to the Spirit. If you're in Christ, if you walk in the Spirit of Christ, if you are called by Christ, if you have been reborn, adopted, you're called. And this is the part that where we start to wander into some things that are hard to understand, hard to grasp. We're called to be like Christ. Full stop. We're called to be like the Son of God. I think that you could probably think only on that thought until he comes back and still not arrive at all the implications of that. It's that profound, right? And what we tend to see is that people who don't even come close, who don't even try to fully apprehend who God the Son is, Because they don't grasp who God the Son is, they don't understand who we're supposed to be in adoption. Right? If you don't understand what we're remade in the image of, if you don't understand the ideal, the perfection, if you don't understand that, you won't understand that which is like it. And that's one of the theological errors that you see, not theological, functional errors, big errors that you see in people who don't fully grasp, who attempt to grasp who Christ is. And you continually see, within, you know, even what we would call evangelicalism, we see people, it would be charitable to call them false preachers, right? And they'll say that what you're supposed to be in Christ is really, really rich. Really, really rich. And I'm, in full disclosure, in Christian infancy, I thought that's what it was about. And so, I had a religious zeal towards money, which clearly is not, it's not the message of this book. We know that. I know that now, right? But I had to receive some sound instruction that that wasn't it. Or you know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you that, in Christ, you're not supposed to get sick unless you have a lack of faith. Raise your hand if you don't. No, don't raise your hand. Never mind. Don't do that. But have you heard this before from a certain type of so-called preacher? You've heard that. But the problem with that is that, one, it ignores certain fundamental truths about Christ's earthly ministry, right? When Christ came, the night of the Advent, there was no room at the inn for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? So if there's no room for Christ, why am I supposed to be rich? How does that even work, right? That is logically, I'll be candid, it's stupid. That makes no sense, right? But they'll say that. And more problematically, they'll give you proof texts, right? And I'm not talking about the proof text like that thinking for a noun for that dude that Sean put up on the screen last week. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? That dude, there we go, right? That dude that he put up, and he talks about clobber texts. But the problem is that those people, everybody with a false gospel has a proof text. Everybody with a false gospel has a proof text. And so, like, they'll bash you upside the head with Ecclesiastes. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers all things. I mean, you take that out of context and you can go crazy with that one. You know, you can go crazy with that one. Or, beloved, pray that you prosper. You may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Out of context, that's a train wreck waiting to happen, right? See, God wants you to be very, very happy and very, very powerful. That's what they'll tell you. Within context, those scriptures I just gave you are within the full counsel of scripture, obviously, which means that they are useful for teaching and reproach and beneficial for growth. But what we miss is that during his earthly ministry, Christ, who we are called to be like and remade to be in the image of. So it's a parallel. There are parallel motions here. We are called to be like him and we're remade to be like him. In his earthly ministry, Christ loved his enemies, even to a death on the cross. Praise the Lord for that, because if it weren't for that, none of us would be here. Christ sacrificed for his enemies, bearing the wrath of the Father on behalf of the dust creatures who hated him. Romans 5:6. Turn with me to Romans 5:6, please. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Praise the Lord, man. So, the things of the Spirit should look ridiculous if you're in the flesh. Because Christ's ministry subverted expectations while he was here. It looked backwards, right? So, you know, when he came, did he throw off the Romans? No, he died at the hands of the Romans. On this side of eternity, Jesus Christ was our perfect, sinless example of what our earthly ministry should look like. Christ gave us the model. Christ the man gave us the model. We love our enemies and pray for them. Matthew 5:44. And in fact, in human terms, you can think of it that we don't really have enemies now, do we? Right? The person that you're loving and praying for, a human wouldn't think, in human terms, that's not really your enemy. We sacrifice for our enemies, Romans 5:10. And coolest of all, we rejoice when an enemy of God is welcomed into God's household, Luke 15:7. And we do these things with the hope and expectation. You hear what I'm saying? We do these things with the hope and expectation that as we model Christ's earthly ministry, as we make ourselves like him as he was, on the other side, we'll be made as he is. Not him. We're not talking that Joyce Meyers little God thing, right? We're not talking that. Because remember, Joyce Meyers has a bad concept of who God is. So her God isn't just a little g, it's a little God, right? We're talking about, we're saying that we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. And I don't think we fully grasp the implications of that in our daily lives, because that means that we're not, let's go back to the model prayer in Luke, right? So you have, after he gives us the model prayer, he gives us the example of the fellow who has the visitors coming. And he goes to his neighbor and he pounds on the door with impudence. And impudence is persistence to the point of annoyance, right? That's what impudence is. All right. So that dude is banging on the door because he knows there are three loaves on the side of that, on the other side of the door, and he needs those three loaves. Fast forward to the other side of the cross where we are, where we exist now at the table with God the Son, with God the Father at the head. The veil has been ripped, and we have access. We have the ear, the affection, and the attention of the living God. That's what we're talking about. That's this side of the cross. That's this side of eternity. What's it going to be like on the far side? What's it going to be like on the far side? And so who in their redeemed mind would trade anything in this world for that? Why would you do that? How stupid would you have to be? And I mean that in the absolute lowest, worst sense of the word. You are stupid if you make that bargain. I'm going to calm down now. I want you, with your regenerate mind and sanctified imaginations, to imagine for just a moment what that's like. Okay, now, there's a flip side to that, though. There's a flip side in the here and now to that, right? The flip side is that there are expectations. God didn't just save us to save us. God saved us to do his work. God saved us to do something, right? And years ago, I read John MacArthur book on evangelism, and like a lot of John MacArthur projects, he spent like 9/10 of the total volume explaining why to evangelize, which kind of felt like I got gypped because I bought the book based on how I'd already seen that. You don't have to explain that to me. But he said that evangelism, in his mind, evangelism was the one thing that we can't do better on the other side of eternity, right? We don't do that better in eternity. The only pushback I'll have with him is acts of service. And the reason why I push back on that is because Christ served people in his earthly ministry. And so if I'm going to tell Christ or MacArthur that one of you is out to lunch and wrong, sorry, John, you're out to lunch and wrong. And we forget that we have been called to do work for the kingdom. We weren't just called to be saved and sit on our hands and put our light under a bushel, I think the text says, right? We're called to do work. But we weren't just called to do work. We weren't just called to do work like, hey, Marcus, you remember that dude you used to be? Yeah, you're still that dude. I just need you to go do more work, right? That's not the bargain that we've been given. That's not the deal we've been given. We've been given a deal that says, hey, I'm going to indwell you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you access to the Most High God. I'm going to give you His revealed word. And now I need you to go do work. I'm going to equip you, and then I'm going to go do, then I need you to go do some work. I'll give you a personal example. My day-to-day job, I am a curriculum development manager. That's a fancy word for technical writer, right? That's what I do. And we create curriculum for satellite communication systems for special operations forces. That's what we do. But in Christ, that's also what I do. That's also what I do. What I am, so they paid me money to be a curriculum development service. I was purchased to be God's representative in that office at that moment, right? Because you have to understand, dead people don't have access to the Most High God. Dead people don't have the voice of God kicking down doors and knocking out windows in their heads, remaking them in the image of Christ, right? Dead people don't have that. And so when it comes time to be fair, when it comes time to be merciful, when it comes time to be just, these are all attributes that I have access to because God gave them to me. And it's my job to display them because I'm His in that place, right? And you have to understand, we collectively have to understand that in Christ, the place where we are is the place we belong. We're supposed to be there. If we believe God is as sovereign as we say He is, where we are is not an accident. Even if you're sitting in your job that you hate, even if you're sitting in a job you love, you are Christ's representative in that moment. You are the representative of the Most High God, and we follow that up more often than we get it right. Full disclosure, I'm preaching to myself now. Those moments that we, 2020 had some anxiety inducing events. Y'all heard anything? Anything new? Right? 2020 was a trip, man. It was hard, right? There was a lot of hard things. There was death, there was sickness, there was misery, there was a lot of uncertainty in every domain, not just, it wasn't just one thing. One thing, you know what? We can pretty much bounce on that, right? You know, the financial crash of 7, 8, 9, right? There was some misery, but we roll with that. But 2020 kind of hit us in every area all at once. And what we in Christ have to look at those moments as is that those are moments to show who we are in Christ to ourselves and the dead people what Christ is about. The authentic truth of who Jesus Christ is about. And because lots of people have ideas of who Jesus is, all right? But not all of them have been granted access and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ the person. And we're His representatives in those moments, in those crises, in those small moments. The moments that we need are out there. They're daily. And in our free agency, we have the option of, you know, acting like the dead people. Or acting like we've been purchased for a purpose. And that's really what it boils down to. Are we like the dead people, the Gentiles? Or have we been purchased for a purchase with the highest cost that you can even imagine? If you don't know Christ, Sunday night, I'm confident that most, if not all, of the people in here know Christ and are known by Christ, which is more important. But if you're not in Christ, you have billions of reasons to be anxious and afraid. The pandemic should scare you. the financial situation should scare you. Your 401k underperforming should scare you. All of these things should terrify you, because, and what's even worse for you is that right now, right here, with all that anxiety, this is as close to heaven as you're going to get. It gets worse after this. But the other thing that we have in Christ is that even with all that stuff that may cause us to lose sleep, look, like I said, I'm preaching to myself here. I am in Christ, and I still worry about my 401k underperforming. I still worry about my relatives who may or may not be sick, right? I still worry about, you know, all the stuff that you worry about when you're a human living in the world, right? But I have the assurance, we all have the assurance that in all of this, this is close to hell if you're ever going to get. This is it. And most of the time, it really ain't that bad, is it? Most of the time. All right. But in those crises, in those worried, when we allow ourselves to be fearful as the Gentiles are, as the dead people are, we deny ourselves the life and the peace that Paul tells us that we are entitled to because of Christ. It doesn't say that it's available. We're entitled to it because Christ purchased it for us. And it's easy. It's where we're supposed to be in the flesh. Where we're supposed to be in the flesh is concerned when we step outside our door and we're confronted with all manner of misery and sin. Sin is up in our face. And we grieve because we understand that people whom we love are going to face the judgment of the Holy God when He comes back. And we grieve because we know that even on this side of eternity, sin has consequences. Sin has negative consequences. And you are, if you choose to exist in some of those sins, setting yourself up for misery. Straight misery. And then there are the miseries that we have to deal with that aren't actually a result of sin, right? Well, I mean, they are in the global sense that Adam sinned and thus the world is broken. But it would be sinfully unkind to assume that everybody who suffers only because of their own personal sin. And it would also be unchristlike to not do something about it. All right. When we see that suffering, when we see those sins, when we see the brokenness of the world, we often look and say, you know what? Am I supposed to help that dude? Is he even a Christian? No. I have asked the wrong question. I've asked an incorrect question. You know why? Because I'm supposed to be asking, am I a Christian? Yes, I am. I am the emissary of the living God, and there is suffering, and I have access to the unlimited power of the God, of that God. So I should probably, hey, Lord, here's a need. I'm going to go fix this. I'm going to go do what I can to fix this. That's where I'm supposed to be in Christ. I'm not supposed to look and say, because when I have brought the power of the Holy Spirit, when we have brought the power of the Holy Spirit to bear on that particular problem in that dead person's life, maybe, just maybe, they'll ask why. And we get to talk about the God that purchased us. Praise the Lord. The sole reason why we're here, we get to do. So, we don't fear the fact that we're surrounded by, you know, dead people, unsaved, and sin, and misery. Because that's what we're supposed to be. That is where we're supposed to be, surrounded by sin and death and misery. And we're supposed to be God's emissaries in those moments. And they're all around us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that I had the opportunity. I thank you that these people came out this night. Bless us, strengthen us, and may everything we do be for your glory. Amen.